one chapter each Sunday morning as we go through the 12 chapters of the book of Daniel. Today's message entitled, A Dream of Destiny. For see, the Holy Spirit gave to this wicked pagan king Nebuchadnezzar a prophetic dream which he could not understand, but which God gave the meaning, the interpretation to Daniel, his servant. Now, experts tell us that all of us dream, and they tell us that we dream every night that we sleep. Perhaps you, like me, cannot remember that which you dreamed last night, but if they are to be believed, we all dream every night. Some remember their dreams, and others have trouble remembering their dreams. For the most part, dreams are rather weird. I think you'd agree with that. I've never had a dream yet that just somehow seemed to fit reality as I see it when I'm awake. But dreams are a part of life. I heard about one rather selfish, greedy businessman who had a dream, and in his dream, an angel of God came to him and said, "Sir, I have wonderful news for you. I have been sent from the Lord to give you whatever you wish, up to $1 million. If you agree to this one condition, being that whatever I give you, you must agree that your greatest competitor will receive double." And he thought about that. And he thought. And he said, I wish to be blind in one eye. Well, that's the way one greedy man responded to the request or the promise of the angel in his dream. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, a very strange dream. And what we find here in Daniel chapter 2 is the dream concealed in the early part of the chapter, verses 1 through 13, and then in verses 14 through 49, the dream revealed. But God gave to King Nebuchadnezzar a dream which set forth the future destiny of the kingdoms of this world. And in Daniel chapter 2, we have what might be called the backbone of biblical prophecy. For in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, God has revealed to us what will take place, or what has taken place as we look back from the experience or from the distance of the centuries. But as Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar looked forward, what would take place down through the course of the centuries, ultimately to the end of the age at the return of Jesus. And so let's plunge in. We have a lot of territory to cover today. And let's plunge in with chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. In the second year of his reign, about 602, 603 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. That is, Nebuchadnezzar had nightmares. He had strange dreams that caused him to have insomnia. And so we read in verse 2 that the king summoned the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. Now, these individuals listed here, these groups of individuals, magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, were the king's wise men. They were, if you please, his cabinet. They were his counselors, and they were practicers of the occult. And whatever wisdom or powers they had came from Satan. And so he calls in his occult advisors to counsel him and to instruct him. Now, as we shall see later on as we go through the book of Daniel, the Babylonian kingdom was very satanic. And Babylon represents the city of Satan. And there was a great deal of witchcraft and occult practices in the Babylonian Empire. And so he calls these wise men in, and he says here in verse 2, or the scripture says, when they came in, that they stood before the king, and he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Now, it was their business to interpret dreams. And so he called these men in and asked for the interpretation of the dream. Verse 4, then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." These men made what you and I might think to be a legitimate request. "King, tell us what the dream is, and when you tell us the dream, then we'll tell you what it means." Now, look in verse 5. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. Fine fellow this king was. I mean, you did it his way or you lost your head on the chopping block. And not only did you lose your life, but your family lost their household. It was just pulverized. He said, if you will tell me the dream, and then you'll tell me what the dream, if you don't tell me the dream and what it means, I'll have your life. But he goes on to say in verse 6, but if you tell me the dream and you explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. He holds out both the carrot and the stick and says, if you tell me what the dream means, I'll reward you greatly. I'll give you gifts and I'll give you great honor. But if you don't tell me the dream, I'll have your head. And notice their response in verse 7. Once more, they replied, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it. Now what do you think these dudes are doing here? They are stalling for time. They have no idea what the dream is. And the fact of the matter is, if they knew the dream, they wouldn't know what the interpretation was. They would just make up something. And so they are stalling for time. They're trying to find some way to weasel out, some way to get off the hot seat, some way to escape this most difficult of situations. And they say, tell us the dream, king, and we'll tell you what the dream means. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty strong-willed, stubborn fella. And he was pretty adamant about not telling them the dream. And so verse 8 says, the king answered, I am certain that you are trying to gain time. Because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. The king's feet were in concrete. This subject was not up for discussion or debate. They would tell him the dream and its meaning, or they would lose their lives. Verse 9, if you do not tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. Now, some commentators have said that the king could not remember the dream, and that's why he wouldn't tell them the dream. But I think the clear explanation on the surface of our passage here is the king knew what the dream was. He was just testing these astrologers and magicians and enchanters because he was convinced that their interpretation could not be trusted unless they had enough wisdom to tell him what the dream was without him telling them what he had dreamed. And so he says, my mind is firmly fixed. And if you can't tell me what the dream is, then I'll know that you've been misleading me and conspiring against me and that you don't know the interpretation of the dream if you can't tell the dream. Verse 10 says, the astrologers answer the king, there's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. And there really isn't, including Daniel, unless God tells him, as we'll see God did. I mean, you and I don't have the abilities or the capabilities to tell someone else their dream or to tell that person what the dream means, unless, of course, God in heaven reveals it to us. And so these astrologers were continuing to play for time. They were making excuse, and they said, there's not anybody that can do that. Look again in verse 10. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. They're saying, king, you're asking for the impossible. And he was. And they knew that. And they knew that their knowledge was limited. And so they're pleading here for the king to change his mind. Verse 11, what the king asks is too difficult. And no one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. And of course the gods do not live among men, but there is one God, Jehovah God, who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and he's come to live with us, has he not? And then verse 12 says, and this made the king so angry and so furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. Not just these enchanters, magicians, astrologers, but all the wise men, and that included Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so verse 13 says, the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. And so that's the setting as Daniel faces it. The king of Babylon, this pagan king who did not know Jehovah God, received a dream that God gave him. And it troubled him. And he was looking for someone to tell him the dream and tell him the interpretation of the dream. And when none of the king's wise men could do that, the king in his fury sends word that I want all the wise men killed, the bad and the good including Daniel and his three friends. And so what we have here in verses 1 through 13 is a dream given to a pagan king, but a dream the meaning of which at this point was concealed from anyone, including the king who had had the dream. Now, beginning in verses 14 through the remainder of the chapter, we find the dream which had been concealed now becoming the dream revealed. And we shall see that God in heaven, who reveals these kinds of mysteries, gave to Daniel the meaning of the dream. But before that, first of all, we must notice Daniel's response. When the word was sent to kill all the wise men, Daniel didn't panic. Daniel didn't despair, but Daniel prayed. Look in verses 14 and following. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with such wisdom and tact. Now, whenever we see Daniel facing crises, we'll always see that Daniel used a great deal of wisdom and diplomacy and tact. Daniel was not an impetuous man, as was the Apostle Peter. Peter was a man who was always speaking before he put his brain in gear, but Daniel was not like that. Daniel was discreet. Daniel had a lot of wisdom. Daniel was careful and cautious. And the Scripture says that when Arioch, who was the one responsible for carrying out the king's command to execute the wise men, came and took the death warrant to Daniel, Daniel spoke to him with a great deal of wisdom and tact. And look in verse 15. There we read, he, Daniel, asked the king's officer. Notice he doesn't demand. He doesn't come in and command of the king's officer, Arioch. He asks. He makes requests. He knows how to submit to authority in such a way that God can honor that and change circumstances. And so he asked the king's officer this question. Why did the king issue such a harsh decree? And Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. And notice the courage of Daniel. Daniel does not run from the king. Daniel does not flee from the presence of the one who can take his life. But Daniel asked for an audience with King Nebuchadnezzar, and he goes into his presence. Now, let's remember who this Daniel is. He's a young man who's just come, probably just a little over 3 or 4 years earlier, had just come from Jerusalem to Babylon. He'd been taken captive. And at the time he was taken captive, he was probably 14 or 15 years of age. So when we come to Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is only perhaps maybe 17, 18 years of age. He's still a teenager. And he asks for an audience with the king, and he goes into the presence of the king of Babylon, the mightiest king of all the world, the one who ruled the entire known world at the time this took place. And he goes into his presence, and his verses 15 and 16 says, he asks for time that he might interpret the dream. Now, we don't know how much time he asked for, but he asked for a period of time that he might have to consider the dream and to go before God and ask God the meaning of the dream, that he might come back and tell the king that which his own magicians and astrologers and others could not tell him. And so obviously the king gave Daniel a period of time, maybe just a few hours, maybe just overnight. We don't know how long it was, but it only took overnight. In verse 17 we read that then Daniel returned to his house, and he explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, when Daniel was placed in a crisis situation, he not only turned to God for help, but Daniel was not embarrassed to turn to his three friends to ask them to help him and to pray with him as well. You see, there is a truth found in the Bible that God will give us the grace and strength we need to face any circumstance, just us and Jesus. I mean, you and Jesus is a majority against anything Satan can throw against you. And we don't need to be fearful if we only have Jesus and Jesus alone to stand with us. He will give us sufficient strength to stand alone. But if there are some praying Christian friends close at hand, it is certainly the appropriate response for you and I to make when we face a crisis to say to our friends, I'm in need, I need help, I'm desperate, would you please pray with me and stand with me? Sometimes we have the tendency to think that we are iron men and we don't need a brother or sister to stand in the gap on our behalf. But God has made us not only for fellowship with Himself, but for fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Daniel did not have too much pride that he would not refuse to humble himself and go to these three praying friends and say, would you pray with me through the night that God would reveal this mystery to me? And so that's exactly what takes place here in verse 18. And in verse 19, we read the wonderful news that during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. The crises came, Daniel responded by praying, and in response to the prayers of Daniel and his three friends, God in heaven heard and answered their prayer, and God revealed to Daniel not only what the dream was that Nebuchadnezzar had, but He also told Daniel the interpretation of the dream. And so, when the crisis came, Daniel's first response was prayer. Now, the second response of Daniel was praise. Verses 19, 20 through 23 tell us that Daniel praised the Lord God. Verse 19b says, then Daniel praised the God of heaven, and this is what he said in his praise. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. Now notice that Daniel praises God for His wisdom, and God, and Daniel praises God for His power. The God that Daniel served and the God that we know who's been revealed most clearly in Jesus Christ, listen, is a God of absolute power and absolute wisdom. God knows everything there is to know, and God has all the power there is to have in all of this universe. And Daniel recognized that, and he confessed that back in praise to God. Now he goes on in verse 21 to say, He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and disposes them. And so what Daniel confessed here is that God is sovereign in creation. God is the one who controls the seasons, the tides, the sun, the moon. And God is also the one who controls the political rulers of this universe. Verse 21 says that our sovereign God sets up one ruler and He deposes another. He causes one to come into office and to power and another to be dethroned. And as we shall see as we go through this chapter, it is the sovereign Jehovah God of this universe who did that in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon simply and only because God, in His own sovereign will, for whatever it might be, had raised him up to be this king. And those who followed, as we shall see, were placed in their positions of authority by a sovereign God who is greater than any king and any political ruler at any level. Sometimes you and I may have a tendency to wring our hands in despair and think, well, if these folks in the White House and these folks in the Congress and these folks in the Supreme Court and these folks in the Parliament in London and these folks in the United Nations and these folks in the Kremlin, they don't know what they're doing. All the world, all of time and all of history and all of this world seems out of control. I want to say to you that behind it all is a sovereign God who is in absolute control, and there's not a thing that takes place in this world without His foreknowledge and without His permission. He raises one up and He puts another down. I tell you, to understand that and to let that settle down in your spirit will bring you a sense of peace that you just cannot describe. We don't need to wring our hands in anxiety about what this world's coming to. God is in control, and King Jesus is coming back someday to establish His kingdom. Well, Daniel praises the Lord here, and he goes on to say in verse 21 that God gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning, and He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we ask of You. You have made known to us the dream of the king. The only reason Daniel knew that dream and what it meant was because God revealed it to him. He had no other way of knowing it. You see, our God is a God of revelation. And the only thing that you and I know about God is that which God has chosen to disclose of Himself. Now, you and I need to be done with the idea that what we know about God is what we discover about God, as if we could somehow discover Him. All we know about God is what God, by His own volition, has chosen to reveal to us. Now, there is the revelation of God in nature, and there is the revelation of God in conscience. And Paul, the apostle, talked about both of those revelations in his Roman letter. But there's only enough of the revelation of God in creation and only enough of the revelation of God in conscience to condemn us. There's not enough to save us. And so God is a God who has revealed Himself, not just in creation and not just in conscience, but God has revealed Himself in the Old Testament through the prophets and in the New Testament through the apostles, but most of all, most clearly, in the person of Jesus Christ during the days of His earthly ministry. And so let's be done with the idea that somehow we discover God or we find God, as the bumper sticker a few years ago said it. We don't find Him. He finds us. He reveals Himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ most clearly. And so all that Daniel knew about God, Daniel knew because God had revealed Himself to him. And so Daniel praises the Lord before he rushes into the presence of the king, before he runs in and says, "O king, O king, I've got the answer to the dream." He goes to a greater king. He has an audience with the king of kings, the king of eternity, the Lord of lords, Jehovah God. And he goes to the great sovereign creator king of this universe and praises him for his wisdom and his power and for revealing to him the meaning of the dream. And then in verses 24 through verses 45, we have Daniel leaving this time of praise and seeking an audience again with King Nebuchadnezzar, at which time and at which place he proclaims to this pagan king not only what his dream was, but what his dream means. Look in verse 24. "Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, 'Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him.' And Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, 'I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means.'" Now that liar, he didn't find a man. He was trying to get credit for what God had done through Daniel. Oh, Arioch comes into the king's presence with Daniel. He says, "King, I found a man that can tell you what you want to know. I've been out looking, and here he is. Daniel can tell you." Well, the king knew better than that. He'd already had an audience with Daniel the day before. Daniel said, "If you'll give me some time, I'll give you an interpretation." This king was too wise to be fooled by that. I tell you, though, what we have here is a wonderful lesson that we do well to heed and hear. And that is that we do not want to steal the glory of God. We don't want to take credit for that which God did. Daniel was a man who was careful to give God the credit. And I tell you, whenever any believer, any servant of Christ, any church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is being blessed of God, tries to take credit for what God has done, that person, that church is walking on thin ice and they are set up for a stumble, for a fall. God does not share His glory with another. And Daniel was a man who had learned that. Arioch tried to take credit, not Daniel. Daniel, as we shall see, was careful to give God the credit and the praise. Verse 26 says, "But the king asked Daniel," who was also called Belteshazzar, which was the Babylonian name given to Daniel. This is what he asked him: "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" And notice what Daniel replied: "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about." Do you see the humility of Daniel? How he abased himself here? He said, "King, there's not anybody that can do that." But look in verse 28, which may be the key verse in the chapter. "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery." There is a God in heaven. Listen, when your world falls in, remember, there's still a God in heaven. And He's in the business of intervening in the affairs of His people to deliver them. Daniel's life was on the line, as were the lives of his three friends, as were the lives of all the enchanters of Babylon, that there was a God in heaven. And Daniel says, this God in heaven reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Now notice that. The dream regards what will happen in the future. Look again in verse 28. He has shown the king what will, not has happened, but what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on the bed are these. And then he goes on to say in verse 29, "As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come." Now verse 28 said it was what will happen. Verse 29 says it is things to come. "And the revealer of mysteries," that's Jehovah God, "showed you what is going to happen." Nebuchadnezzar was shown by Jehovah God what was going to happen. Now, he didn't know the meaning of it, but he'd been chosen by God to receive this dream. Look in verse 30. "And Daniel says, 'As for me, this mystery has also been revealed to me.'" God gave to Daniel the same dream in a vision that he had given to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. And Daniel says, "As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind." Daniel says, "I didn't know what it meant, but God in heaven gave me the meaning. God interpreted it to me in my spirit, and God has given me understanding so that I can tell you what was going through your mind when you had that dream." Now, verse 31 and following gives us the dream. And so here Daniel proclaims to King Nebuchadnezzar the dream itself. "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. Now, notice this large statue that King Nebuchadnezzar saw, and notice how it's described, and you will notice that it is composed of various kinds of metals from the top, the head down to the feet, and you'll notice that the higher up on the statue you are, the more precious or valuable the metal is. And as you go down in the description of the statue that he saw in the dream, the less valuable or precious is the metal. So verse 32 says, the head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. But there was also in this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, not only a statue, but there was a large stone. Look in verse 34. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time. It became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. And the wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain, and it filled the whole earth. Now it's important that we understand that this rock, which crushed the statue, and the statue was blown away like chaff, this rock increased in size until ultimately it filled the entire earth. So that was the content of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream as Daniel gave it to him. Now what did this dream mean? In verse 36, Daniel begins to give the interpretation of the dream. He proclaims to the king, this was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. Now, Daniel does not mean that Nebuchadnezzar was king of kings in the sense that the book of the Revelation means that Jesus is the king of kings, but in the sense of time as opposed to eternity, from a temporal perspective, which was current in Daniel's generation, Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king of the world. He was the king of all temporal kings, and his empire, the Babylonian Empire, was the greatest empire. It governed the world in Nebuchadnezzar's day. It was the mighty force in all the world. And so when he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the king of kings, he's speaking not from an eternal perspective, but from a temporal perspective. Now, notice how Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar that he is in his position of authority as king only by the sovereign will of Jehovah God. Look again in verse 37. Daniel said, you're the king of kings. And then he says, the God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. Who gave Nebuchadnezzar his power? The God of heaven. Verse 38. In your hands, he. Who is he? Jehovah God. Jehovah God has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air in your hands. Look again in verse 38. Wherever they live, he, Jehovah God, has made you, Nebuchadnezzar, ruler over them all, and you are that head of gold. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was a mighty political monarch with absolute authority. He didn't have to answer to anybody. He was in complete control of his kingdom, but he was there because Jehovah God put him there. Now that may come across as strange to you, but that is exactly the clear teaching of the Word of God. Our God is sovereign. We may not understand why He raises up a Nebuchadnezzar fully, but He does. And He can continue to do that in our generation if He so chooses. So Nebuchadnezzar is in the Babylonian Empire is represented by the head of gold. Now look in verse 39. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. And next, the third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And then finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. For as iron breaks and smashes everything, and as the iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. And just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. And as the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. And so he goes on to describe the rest of the statue. First was the head of gold represented by the Babylonian Empire. Then, as you'll recall, back in verse 32, there was a chest and arms of silver. Now, who is he talking about there? Here he was talking about the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire succeeded the Babylonian Empire some years later. And if you'll just quickly flip over to Daniel chapter 5, verse 28, Daniel 5:28, we read that in the days of King Belshazzar, who was a later king of Babylon, it is great feast, and we're going to have a good time when we get to Daniel 5. In verse 28, this hand came and wrote on the wall, and it said, "Your kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, is divided and is given to the Medes and the Persians." So the mighty Babylonian Empire ultimately was going to fall. And it would be handed over to the Medes and the Persians, which would be another great world empire. Now, you'll notice that the statue of the head was gold, and the chest and the arms were silver. The Babylonian Empire was characterized by gold. The scholars tell us that ancient Babylon was one of the ancient wonders of the ancient world, and it was a city filled with gold. And there was a tremendous amount of gold inlay and overlay throughout the city. But the Medo-Persian Empire, which was to come on the scene and to displace the Babylonian Empire, was characterized by the chest and the arms of silver. Now, we're told by the historians that when the Medo-Persians came to power, they would conquer these other lands and they would extract tribute. And they would always make those whom they conquered pay in silver. But the silver, the statue of arms, the statue that had the arms and the chest of silver, was to be replaced by a third kingdom. And this kingdom was a kingdom of bronze. Now, what was the bronze kingdom? The bronze belly and the bronze thighs represented Greece. Alexander the Great, at a very tender age, had conquered the known world. They had overthrown the Medo-Persian Empire. And now Greece ruled the world. But what you and I need to see is, as God gave this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and as Daniel interpreted the dream, they were given this information hundreds and of years in advance of when some of this stuff took place. And what we have in effect here is we have pre-written history. We have history written down before it ever happened because God, who is eternal, knows the future as well as He knows the past. So there's no problem for God to do this. And so this third kingdom is the kingdom of the Hellenists or the Greek Empire. And then finally, verse 40 says there's a fourth kingdom which will be as strong as iron. For iron smashes everything. And that kingdom was the world Roman Empire that succeeded the Greek Empire. When Rome fell, when Greece fell, they fell to the Romans. And Roman was noted for ruling the world with an iron fist. And they just went in and just conquered the whole known world. In fact, the Romans were ruling the world during the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. And they were very imperial. Very imperialistic in their control. And they rule with an iron fist. And so he says there finally there'll be a fourth kingdom that'll come along. And this fourth kingdom is like iron and it crushes and breaks the others. But he goes on to say that the toes will be partly of iron and partly of clay. And quite frankly, there is some honest difference of opinion among some Bible scholars as to what that means. But I think we can all agree at least on this much. That this Roman Empire would be influenced by an idea of popular rule, so that the people would demand a vote. They would want to have a democratic rule. And so what we had is imperial autocratic Rome, eventually through the years, affected by this idea among some of their citizens that they wanted to control their own destiny. And as a result, the Roman Empire finally came on its demise. Of course, the Roman Empire is no more. It ceased many hundreds of years ago. And so what we have during the course of time, down from the time of the Roman Empire till the time the stone comes to smash all the empires, is we're not going to have any more world empires until Jesus, King Jesus, comes. And so what we have here in verse 44 is this statement. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. And it will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. And this is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future, and the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. And Daniel said the day is going to come when the toes of iron and clay are going to be crushed by this rock not made by human hands, and when that happens, the whole thing is going to collapse. And then this rock is going to grow and increase, and it will rule the whole world. Now the rock is Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now hold your place here in Daniel 2 and quickly turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. And the Apostle Peter, who heard Jesus make that statement of confession in Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus didn't say, "Peter, you're the rock," Jesus pointed himself and said, "Peter, I'm the rock." Peter, who heard Jesus make that statement, wrote some years later, 1 Peter 2:6, "For in the Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. That rock is Jesus, and He shall conquer every kingdom, every empire, every political entity of man. Jesus will be King of this world, and of time, and of eternity." I'm telling you, King Jesus is going to rule. And His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And all the kingdoms that mankind can build are doomed to be destroyed. And His kingdom shall never fail. It shall go on and on forever and forever. And so that's what Daniel had to say to the king. And when Daniel made his proclamation, then the king gave Daniel his promotion. Look in verse 46. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and offered him an offering and incense to be presented to him." He tried to worship him, is what he tried to do. "The king said to Daniel, 'Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery.'" Now let's not see in that a conversion experience for King Nebuchadnezzar. He's still a polytheist at this point. He's just adding a new god to his list of those to worship, in this case Jehovah God. But he did have enough discernment to see that Jehovah God could reveal mysteries when His wise men couldn't. And then verse 48 says, Daniel was promoted. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. That means that Daniel was second in command. He was the king's right-hand man. We're talking about a kid 17 or 18 or 19 years of age who has an unusual sense of the presence of the wisdom of God on him. Only God can do that. Daniel was raised up and promoted to this place of prominence. Verse 49 says, "And moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Those are the Babylonian names of Daniel's three Hebrew friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. "And at Daniel's request, these three friends were appointed administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court." You see, when Daniel came to his place of prominence, he didn't forget his friends. Sometimes folks have a tendency to do that. When they are exalted and lifted up, they forget about those who helped them along the way. But not Daniel. When God used Nebuchadnezzar to put Daniel in a place of prominence and power and authority, Daniel said, "King, I want you to remember my friends and bring them along as well." And what a wonderful lesson that is for us. Not to forget those who helped us in our hour of need. The great truth I see in this chapter is the sovereignty of God, who is at work in the affairs of men in time and in history, working behind and through and in the earthly empires of mankind to bring all of history to a climax, when all of the greatness and the splendor and the glory that man can produce will someday be destroyed by the coming King Jesus, and His eternal rule shall be established forever and ever. The question you and I have to face this morning is simply this. Do you know the rock? Is your life established on the rock of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, who will rule and govern this world, at whose name someday every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord? Do you know Him? You can know Him. You see, the gospel is good news. It is the good news that God in Jesus Christ has come to us in our sins, and that Jesus Himself has died on the cross for our sins. That He's come alive on the third day, and if we'll repent of our sin and put our faith and trust in Jesus, the sinless Son of God, we may be forgiven of our sins and be given eternal life. I tell you what, we're going to bow at His feet someday anyway. Someday your knee's going to bow, and someday your tongue's going to confess that He's Lord. It seems to me to be the better part of wisdom to do it now. So on that day you can hear the Lord say, enter into the joy of your reward. Because if you don't do it today, and you go and live all your life and you never bend your knee before Jesus and confess Him as Lord of your life, someday you will hear the King of Glory say, depart from me into everlasting darkness. I never knew. Let's pray together.